Wednesday, April 4th, 1984, at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our chapel speaker today, Ann P. Rosser.
Let us worship God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God's self, not counting their sins against them, and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Glory be unto thee, O Lord. Hosanna in the highest. God of grace, you have given us minds to know you, hearts to love you, and voices to sing your praise. Fill us with your spirit so that we may celebrate your glory and truly worship you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand and join us in singing hymn number 364, Hope of the World.
The reading of the scripture this morning comes from John 3, 16 through 21. God's word reads as follows. For God loved the world so much that God gave God's only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Whoever believes in the Son is not judged, but whoever does not believe has already been judged, because that person has not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Anyone who does evil things hates the light and will not come to the light, because that person does not want his, her, evil deeds to be shown up. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, in order that the light may show that what that person did was in obedience to God. May God bless the hearing of his word.
Bumper stickers. Have you noticed, as you travel along the highways of this state and others, how much bumper stickers tell us about where people are in their pilgrimage? Not only about their worldview, but their view of God and God's view of the world. A year or so ago, I first noticed a bumper sticker that I'm seeing more and more often. Perhaps you have noticed it also. It goes this way. Indeed, the first time I saw it, I was startled to notice that the colors on it were red, white, and blue. It said, "Warning, in the event of rapture, this car will be driverless." The first time I saw it, I was a little frightened, wondering just what was meant by such a statement, such a warning. But as I began to see more and more of these in the area in which I live, I thought I would try to determine where this person, this driver, got or found the basis for such a warning. Would you believe it? I discovered it in a rather obscure passage in the last book in the New Testament. In reading it, I felt, and I hope I'm right, that the persons who wrote that statement were basing it upon a misinterpretation rather than an interpretation of the scripture. Now, lest we fail to see the significance of this and how widespread this view of God and the world is, I was startled to read about 2 weeks ago in a religious journal that the religious book that outsold all other religious books in the previous decade, the decade of the 70s, was a book that tried to make some sense out of the apocalyptic nature of these years, this age in which we live. The writer was a lay theologian, obviously a very intelligent man, but in the process of describing and interpreting scripture according to his worldview, he took, as it were, a pair of scissors and snipped a text here, a text there, out of context, and put it together to illustrate his view of God and God's relationship to the world. Needless to say, it was a very pessimistic worldview. Let me hasten to add that I'm not being critical of his right to do this. Thank God we live in a country that guarantees freedom of religion. We are free to interpret scripture in any way we so desire, and I thank God for that precious freedom. Nevertheless, I do not agree with this because I feel that it is so pessimistic, that it obscures God's love for us, not only for the church, but God's ultimate love for the world. Now, in dealing with this very real problem, and the very fact that this man's book outsold all other religious books, books written by dedicated, authentic scholars and theologians, what hope do we have in the church, we who are called upon to be pastors and teachers in the church, if such beliefs are so widespread? And so I was forced, it was a type of self-force, a force that I forced upon myself, to deal with the scripture. I had not known this type of teaching. I turned to the most familiar text, probably in the canon, along with the 23rd Psalm, John 3, 16 through 21, is probably the most beloved scripture text. In my study, I was greatly refreshed and helped. I would like to share in the few moments that remain what I learned from my study. I'm sure it's not new to most of you. You've probably come to it ahead of me, and I thank God for that. But let us hear what this text is saying to us, this most beloved of all gospel texts. First of all, I want to say that the world view behind that bumper sticker and that best-selling apocalyptic book are based upon one of the oldest heresies in the Christian faith. You know, of course, it is Gnosticism. To the Gnostics, God did not create the world, nor does he care for it, nor does God ever intend to save it. Indeed, the second century Gnostics taught that the Savior or Redeemer would come to rescue out of this dark, forbidding world the scattered sparks of light that are entrapped here and lead them back to the realm of light. There is a Gnostic kind of evangelism very prevalent in my area that proposes just such a rescue. I was greatly refreshed to read about a prominent theologian from Korea who helped set the record straight here. He says, and I quote, "It is like this view of God in the world is like netting fish out of the dirty river of the world and placing them in the calm, clear pond of the church. Whenever you teach the idea," he says, "that the church is isolated from the world, calm, clear, and undisturbed, you have Gnosticism. Wherever there is no concern that the world, in all of its disorder and rebellion, is to be enlightened, judged, and saved, there you have Gnosticism," unquote. He, of course, is basing his view, and I concur, on Jesus' words in this gospel when he said, in his great prayer, "O God, may they not be taken out of the world." Quite the opposite. Jesus calls us in love and mercy and tenderness and then sends us out into the world created by him. Yes, we're not to escape from the world. We're called and sent to deal in reconciling and redemptive ways with the world and all of its systems. That indeed is our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ. But let me share with you where I am here, and of course, this is the fruit of much study. I'm simply picking it and using it and enjoying it in the process. The word that John uses in his gospel to describe world is cosmos. It's the very opposite from chaos. In its basic meaning, it has the idea of order, structure, and system. John uses it in at least three different ways. First of all, cosmos is used to describe the entire universe in its order and structure. It's used as a synonym for ta panta in the sense that all things were made through him. The world was made through him. But cosmos can also mean the entire human race, all humankind. We find that use in such verses as, look, the world has gone after him. And then again, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all humankind, cosmos, to myself. But it is the third usage of cosmos that we find most often in John. And this is the meaning of it. John uses it to describe human society and culture, if you will, as it is structured in opposition to Christ and the followers of Christ. Such references as these illustrate it. Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world, cosmos, has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then again, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, the structures that are opposed to God. And then the blessed word of John the forerunner when he cried, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it is this use of the word cosmos, world, that I want to concentrate on for just a moment here. John the writer is intent upon revealing the utter contempt and hatred of the world's structures and powers toward Christ. And not only Christ's struggle against the world's systems, but that of all the followers of Christ, the church, if you will. All of this is to show the world's drastic need of redemption. How can we today, 1984, describe this world in which we live and from which we really cannot escape? A whole string of words come to mind. Listen, as contemporary writers describe our world. The world come of age. The secular city, meaning the secular world. Technological, urban, bureaucratic, materialistic, narcissistic world. While all of these descriptions help our understanding, we do need to remember always that this world in which we live, this world is in opposition to God. The world is, again, that series of ordered, structured, interlocking systems that are actually and potentially destructive of human values. Human values of the most basic kind, God-given human values. And therefore, these systems are opposed to God, who is the very source of such values. Let's name some of these. I think it helps to name the forces that oppose us so that we do not deceive ourselves. We can start with the isms, can't we? Racism, communism, sexism, nationalism, moving into the rigid orthodoxy among the various communities of the faith. Not only the Christian faith, all world faiths have rigid orthodox systems. Most of the wars, I read recently that there are 42 wars that we know of going on right now in the world. Isn't it amazing how many of these are basically religious wars? Iran and Iraq, two opposing sects of Islam. Northern Ireland, racked by terrorism and pain. Not to mention the horror in Lebanon. This was brought home to me recently when a fellow pastor in our community, the pastor with whom we cooperate in a community ministry in the inner city of Richmond, shared with us about the trip, the preaching trip, that he took recently in Africa. And he shared with us how the people there were so receptive to his coming from America and were very kind and made him feel at home in every situation until he got to South Africa. He was limited in where he could go, in where he could speak. And he tells us that it hit him for the first time how really oppressive and powerful the powers and systems of this world are as they are arrayed against God. And what is even more horrendous is that in that nation, it is the church that has sanctioned such powers and structures. He was unable to really speak and preach there simply because his skin was black. He tells us that the 4.5 million whites continue to grow richer and richer under the plan for resettlement there called the Grand Design, where the black majority, 26 million, are to be relocated in the most barren lands outside of South Africa. He said that, according to one of the businessmen in the country, they feel that the wealth enjoyed by the white minority is bound to trickle down and improve the lot of the black majority. The trickle-down theory, sound familiar? Any economic system that exploits and abuses one group or race of people for the enrichment of another is utterly opposed to God and God's righteous purpose for the world. We could go on. Militarism. No sane person wants to see the world destroyed by nuclear war, and yet we all seem helpless to really do any serious talking about disarmament. These dehumanizing structures, which we have made and in which we seem to be so hopelessly trapped, seem to move us relentlessly on to the unthinkable of Holocaust. Yes, this is the kind of world, did we but know it, that Christ was sent into. It is the world that the church through the ages has been sent into, and it is the world into which you and I are sent by Christ. It isn't hard to see in the gospel that we are God's people, for God has graciously called us. We know in the gospel that God has called us by name and invited us to be God's partner in carrying out God's redemptive purpose in the world. We find, though, in this text, to return to it, that the world is God's enemy. How do we know this? Because God's love penetrates the world as light. And John is so right here. The light exposes the self-will and the self-love that is present, that are present in all of the systems in the world that choose to array themselves against God. But notice what the light does. The light produces judgment. And here again, there's so much misunderstanding about what judgment is. I decided I'd better look it up in the dictionary. The dictionary entry reads, judgment, a formal authoritative opinion after judging, censure, criticism, or the act of judging, or the process of forming an opinion or evaluation by discerning and comparing, or the ability to decide on the basis of evidence. John in the text does not intend for judgment to be a sentence. It is not a sentence. It is God's righteous opinion and view pronounced on the world systems that set themselves up in opposition to the world. But right here in this text, we see it work. God's own most difficult teaching. God chooses to carry out, to obey, if you will, God's own most difficult teaching, to love the enemy. Oh, friends, that's the meaning here. The world is God's enemy, but God's beloved enemy. God loved the world so much that God gave. God suffered. God died. The story is so, the meaning and the story both are so familiar that I'm afraid sometimes, particularly those of us who teach and preach, have become anesthetized to it. Hearing that incredible word of grace, that in spite of its willful blindness and mad hatred, God loves the world enough to suffer and die for it. That is why God gave God's only Son. Yes, God obeys God's own most difficult teaching. That is why we can say then that judgment is not God's last word. You know what that last word is: salvation. For God sent the Son into the world not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Through God's atoning grace, Christ died for the salvation of the whole world, not just for the church. The world, God's own beloved enemy. The words of the forerunner again: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's purpose then here is not the destruction of the world, not the death of the world, but its life. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It is the role of Christ and our role as Christ's church to lead the world to that knowledge and to that faith which makes its salvation possible. Yes, remember what the world is: human society, structured and ordered against God, hostile, the enemy, and yet beloved. God's love enters it as light, as judgment, and finally as salvation. All the interlocking systems that destroy persons and pervert human values make up the world into which Christ was sent and the church was sent, and you and I as the church continue to be sent day after day. Lest we be accused of cheapening the grace of God, let me close on this note with, I'll ask the students in my pastoral ministry class to forgive me because I seem to have somehow run this book into the ground, but it has been a most meaningful book for me, The Crucified God by Jürgen Moltmann. He has a quote in there from Elie Wiesel, who wrote that penetrating book entitled Night about the Jewish Holocaust a generation ago. Moltmann quotes Wiesel when he says, in describing an incident that took place in the concentration camp in which Wiesel was confined, and I quote, "The SS guards hanged two Jewish men and a teenager in front of the whole camp one day. The two men died quickly, but the death throes of the young man, the teenager, lasted for half an hour. Where is God? Where is God?" someone yelled behind me. As the youth still hung in torment in the noose after a long time, I heard the man behind me yell again, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice deep within me answer, Wiesel said, "Where is God? God is here. God is here hanging on the gallows." Unquote. Yes, friends, we can add to that gallows all the inhumanity that human beings have ever visited upon their fellow human beings in all the ages, and then we will begin to realize not only our incredible capacity for hating God, for not loving, if you will, but even more, God's most incredible capacity for suffering love. for saving love, if you will. May the grace of God be with you.